Let's turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're going to be in chapter 7. As we study this verse by verse, we've come to chapter 7. And again in chapter 7, there are some things that Paul writes that might be hard to understand in some sense. He uses some similitude. He is sometimes hard to understand. And we have to be careful as we go through here. What he writes by inspiration of the Spirit, of course, the Holy Spirit. So let's read the text we hope, God willing, to get through today. Chapter 7, 1 through 13. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, last chapter, after spending much time in speaking of the doctrine of justification by the free grace of God, earlier than in last chapter, the apostle moved to the doctrine of sanctification. Justification, sanctification. You think of the water and the blood which flowed from the side of Jesus when that spear pierced it. The one standing, of course, the blood for justification, the water for sanctification. We see water used that way. Many ways ceremonially in the old law of Moses, of course, the ceremonial law under the old covenant used for cleansing and so forth. And so he moved to sanctification. There is never justification without sanctification. Last chapter, the apostle, this being chapter 6, spoke of the justified spiritual man as being dead to sin. And we did explain the use of that phrase, dead to sin, to sum up, and without going into detail, because we explained it thoroughly and along with some cautions, to sum up that the Christian is made free in Christ from sin as his master. Sin as his master, even as a tyrant exercising dominion over his subjects, or rather even his slaves. Once the subject's dead, the tyrant no longer has dominion over him or any power over him. Paul dealt with much more than that, and of course in the context of the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. But I mentioned what I mentioned about him speaking of the Christian being dead to sin, because now he moves on to speak of the Christian as dead to the law. And we have to take care not to make this dead to the law synonymous in meaning and application to this dead to sin. And as we go through our text today, that will be apparent. Now, we've already read the text. Here in our text, the apostle again uses a similitude to stress a vital doctrinal truth, and again with regard to gospel liberty. The vital truth the apostle is stressing is that those in Christ are no longer under the law as a covenant of works. And so subject to the requirement of the law, personal, perpetual, perfect obedience for justification unto life, the requirement of then the law for life, if they would have life. And since no fallen child of Adam then is able to fulfill that requirement, all are under the curse, the condemnation of the law. Those not in Christ are under, of course, the dominion of sin and under the law as well as a covenant of works. I said no fallen child of Adam is able by his own efforts and obedience, of course, any of his efforts or obedience to fulfill the requirement of the law for justification unto life. The truth is no adopted child of God in Christ, no spiritual man even, is able to perfectly, perpetually obey and conform to the moral law in thought, word, and deed. That is not to say that Christians then have a license to sin. We have gone through that. It is not to say that the Christian ought not to sin less and less. And we know he should. That's called sanctification, of course. And, of course, it's not to say that the Christian doesn't love the law of God, because he does. And the law of God has many uses, and we'll speak of that in just a bit. But the Christian's not under the moral law as a covenant of works. He is not in bondage then under the law that way and under its dominion as well as dominion of sin. He is dead to sin and alive unto Christ, as we fully explained as we went through the last chapter, alive to Christ. He is dead to the law. Last chapter, dead to sin. This chapter, Paul speaks of the Christian dead to the law, that is, in the context of the law being to him a covenant of law, or a covenant of law. The covenant of law in which he is condemned. He is dead to the law. The covenant of works, I ought to say. He is dead to the law as a covenant of works, though in no wise this means he is dead to the law as a rule of obedience. Pardon me. I almost got it. I have a fly that's going to try to throw me off here. If I should suddenly take a swing at him, you'll not be startled, I trust. Rather, the Christian is dead to the law as a covenant of works. He's under the covenant of grace, not the covenant of works. Yet the moral law, and including all then of his evangelical duties, is to him a lamp for his feet. And he loves the law he once contemned, if not in word, at least by deed, and possibly both. Possibly both. Verse 1, though. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Paul speaks to those that know the law, those who were Jews, perhaps had been legalistic Jews, and those who had the word of God and know the law. Do we not know the law and understand the law and its various uses? I hope that we do. It's been taught often and for years. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And speaking, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. The apostle speaks there of the unjustified, unsaved natural man. The moral law, as a covenant of works, has dominion over that man as long as he lives. As to the dominion of the law, what is meant is that the fallen child of Adam is never free of the law as immutable requirement for perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, and so he's never free then from the curse and condemnation of the law. When such a man, such a woman, such a young person dies, they enter into eternal death in hell. The apostle now moves to a similitude to stress his point. Verses 2 through 4. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while the husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. I'm not going to go into some issues of marriage that these verses could lead us into. I would only say that the growing disregard of what the Scriptures teach concerning marriage and divorce is just appalling, and I mean by evangelicals, that disregard. It's appalling and destructive. But we're going to keep within the context here, the immediate context and application, immediate application of our text. So we have this verses 2 through 3 first, and then we will move to 4. These verses are pretty self-explanatory. Obviously, husbands and wives are bound to each other by the moral law regarding marriage. That is what the scriptures reveal and command as to the will of God concerning marriage. And when we use the phrase the will of God in the context of the moral law, it's synonymous with the command of God. But as the husband is the head of the wife and has then a form of dominion over the wife, not to be abused and certainly not to be confused or equated to the entire dominion of the law over the unsaved as a covenant of works. But as a husband is the head of the wife and has a certain dominion over her, as Paul uses this as a similitude, and this in accordance to the moral law, and in the covenant of marriage, the apostle uses then marriage as a similitude to stress the truth he's teaching here in chapter 7. The wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. She cannot be married to another so long as her husband is living. She is under his, if you will, dominion. If he should die before she does, she's free from the law of marriage, which required her to remain married to her husband under his dominion, if you will. She is then permitted to marry another man. By free from that law of her husband, the apostle does not mean to infer the woman was under bondage and is glad her husband has died. This is a similitude, and it has its limitations. Those made free of the covenant of works by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, brought into the covenant of grace, definitely are glad, exceedingly and daily glad. But as I say, with regard to marriage, this is a similitude used. It has its limitations. In the next verse, then, as we move into the next verse, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Of course, that's Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The apostle here moves to his point, that the Christian is no longer under the dominion of law as a covenant of works, and with the dominion its condemnation. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. That is, as a covenant of works. Remember that. That's how this is used, dead to the law as a covenant of works. A Christian then is no longer under the bondage and curse of the law as a covenant of works. As I will stress, he is in Christ and under the covenant of grace. In the context of the law's requirement for perfect, personal, perpetual obedience as a condition for justification unto life, figuratively speaking, he is dead to the law. He is freed from the covenant of works. Christ has fulfilled that requirement for him, and this is what Paul moves to next. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, dead to the law by the body of Christ. This comprehends dead to the law by the body of Christ. This comprehends faith in the satisfaction Christ Jesus made in his atonement. The full satisfaction he made by his suffering of body and soul unto death on the cross. Fallen, condemned, cursed men and women under the moral law as a covenant of works are made dead to the law only in that regard, that being made free, being dead, I say, they're made free from it as a covenant of works and free from its condemnation. This is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, still using figurative language, married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. That's Christ. And that is spiritually engrafted into and forever united to Christ, then spiritually united under the covenant of grace. Now under his dominion as our head. And this not only for our infinite, eternal blessing and bliss, but also for the glory of God, as the apostle moves on to declare that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Just as a marriage brings forth the fruit of children, so the believer's spiritual marriage, a spiritual union with Christ, should bring forth fruit unto God. Obviously, not all marriages bring forth children, but again, we have a similitude here used. But spiritual union with Christ always brings forth fruit in the life of the believer. You remember the parable of the sower. First, there were four different types of ground on which the seed fell, representing the gospel seed, representing the hearers that heard the gospel. And none of them bore fruit because none of them were converted to Christ. None received the seed and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there was that last one that was a true convert. But other fell of the seed on good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Yes, let him hear. Those who are in Christ, those who are born again, those who have been brought into the covenant of grace, always bring forth fruit. It's a matter of how much fruit, but I don't see some 1% even. I see 30%, then I see 60, then I see 100-fold. I shouldn't have said percent, but you know what I'm saying, 100-fold. And so there is fruit bearing. And so he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. We should bring forth fruit unto God. Fruit unto God. Romans 6, we went through this last week. Verses 20 through 23 speaks of fruit as well. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, and again, from sin, it doesn't mean free of all sin, not to say, you know, that we're giving license to sin. Of course not, you know that. But free from sin, and increasingly, of course, being made free from sin in the sense also of sinning less. But it doesn't mean free that you never sin. Certainly free from the dominion of sin, certainly free from the curse of sin, and so forth. Become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and ye end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the apostle says that this, being married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God, there should be fruit. There must be fruit. There ought to be fruit. If there isn't fruit, it shows that it's a false convert. What sort of fruit? Well, certainly reverent, thankful, joyful worship. Hebrews 13, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, offering thanks to his name, both in prayer and certainly in song and certainly with the body of Christ together. Certainly, we ought to see the fruit of, to sum it up, a Christian walk and ways. Ephesians 5, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Also Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. This is fruit. This is the fruit brought forth from a Christian. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. We ought to also see the fruit of good works. Most certainly the fruit of good works, that is consistent service done in faith, out of love, with hope, and for the glory of the Lord. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. It's a false convert. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That was in verses 1 through 2. And then in verses 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. This, the flesh, of course, if you just look at the flesh, that's used in several ways in the New Testament. We're all in the flesh in that we have flesh and blood bodies. The Apostle John, by the Holy Spirit, declares of the Son of God, come to save us from our sins. John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But now we have this in our text, in the flesh, and certainly here it refers then to those not yet in Christ, as you look at this in the flesh. And so it refers to natural men and women, carnal, not spiritual men and women. In this verse 5, that's the use and meaning of the phrase in the flesh. The apostle declares this truth, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, motions of sin. Sin speaks of the natural, constant bent of the unregenerate heart towards sin, not righteousness. which were by the law. This has, I believe, perhaps a twofold meaning. Sin is the transgression of the law, so sin is by the law. It's known by the law, most certainly. But I think perhaps even more so, the moral law of God is not sufficient of itself to change the heart from its natural and constant bent towards sin. In fact, it's not uncommon for the natural man who's convicted by the work of the law written in his heart, and then perhaps also by the written law of the Scriptures, to sometimes give himself or herself all the more over to sinning, at least to some sins, since even natural men and women realize, even if they avoid the truth, they realize that they're in bondage to sin and that they willingly and knowingly commit what they even know in their heart is wrong, not with regard to everything they do, but with regard to much of what they do or certain things of what they do. They know it's wrong in this and thought, word, and deed. And so you even hear jokes about and from them that they will be in hell and so on and so forth. It's because they know. And they feel that this is part of them and this is the way they are, and perhaps they shouldn't be. Perhaps they're convicted, but they don't believe they're going to change. They don't really see how that would ever happen anyway. And so sometimes when they hear the law, they can tend to sin the more, especially if they try to be right with God by then, and Paul will talk about this later, trying to perfectly obey him, because that no man can do. And if we try, it becomes a battle, and it's often lost, and then people just lose heart, and they just sometimes throw themselves into sin. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, certainly in the context of our text, perhaps especially there's an application of this to those who seek to be justified by their own righteousness, specifically seek to be justified by their own righteousness as well, like the legalistic Jews. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. This did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death refers to the fruit of sin, which is death, death in all his forms. Sin brings forth fruit unto death, death of all sorts in various measures for various people. For some it's the death of physical purity. For some the death of their marriage if they get married. For some it's death of their freedom in the sense of addictions to drugs and alcohol and gross immorality, I say even their freedom in that sense. In some cases it's death of their freedom in the sense of being incarcerated. For some it's the violent death of their body somehow, if not violent, by self-inflicted harm of some sort. Certainly for many it's the death to one extent or another of reason and rational thinking and sometimes even natural affection. Death of so much that's good and right and rightly enjoyable even in this life. Sin always brings forth fruit unto death in different ways, and eventually the death of all the natural man's fleeting dreams and hopes and joys of this life as he faces looming death. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16, the verse 25, but most of all, and first and primarily, the apostle speaks of sin in the end, bringing forth this fruit unto death, everlasting body and soul in hell. That is, that never dying, always dying, suffering, eternal death in hell, body and soul. This is the wages of sin and the fruit of sin. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness, not in the oldness of the latter. But now we are delivered from the law, that is, as natural fallen men and women under the covenant of works. Being dead wherein we were held, that is, dead in trespasses and sins, in other words, spiritually dead and legally dead, condemned to eternal death and living a life which produces fruit unto death. Now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held by the law, as the apostle says in Galatians 3, the verses 23 and 24, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith that should afterwards be revealed, whereof the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We were kept under the law. Kept. has the sense of being kept or even incarcerated or held as a condemned prisoner under guard until the execution of the sentence. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Oldness of the letter. We could speak much of those who serve in oldness of the letter. We could speak of those who attempt to please God and inherit eternal life by their obedience to the moral law of God. Certainly this first oldness of the letter and those who serve in oldness of the letter would have applied to the legalistic Jews. That would have been the first application, of course, and Paul was one of them. But we could make a broader application. Those who serve in oldness of the letter, those who attempt by their good works and perhaps even their obedience to the moral law of God then to merit everlasting life. This describes multitudes of people all around us today, such as those in apostate so-called Christian denominations, the United Methodist Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, to give just two examples of so-called Christian denominations, which have millions of members, all of whom think that if they're baptized and confirmed, with regard to the Lutherans at least, and then do good works. They do good works. They're nice people. They do good works. They say they love God and they love their neighbor, doing good works by their own, of course, flawed, even in some cases corrupted, of course, interpretations of selected scriptures, good works by that interpretation. Then, of course, they're God's beloved children are on their way to heaven. They don't understand the moral law, of course, in its fullness and reach and requirement for justification, nor do they hold to the truth of the gospel, of course, either. Rather, they choose a few positive precepts of the moral law with regard to loving our neighbor. They mix up truth and error and righteousness with unrighteousness, and often their love is actually hate under disguise, in that their vaunted tolerance and acceptance of evil is good and their contempt of good as evil is not love of their neighbor, since love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And it's certainly not love for God, because those who love God love his law and love righteousness, and so they truly love their neighbor then as well. But as to those serving in the oldness of letter, we could make some application to them. But as I say, it would certainly apply first, and especially to all legalists. And so with regard to the one, they take the letter of the scriptures, so to speak, those that I just spoke of, and they say, well, see, I'm on my way to heaven because in this case I'm loving my neighbor as myself, as I define it really, and so on and so forth. And they're not spiritual. They don't see the need for their grace. They don't realize that they're under the dominion of the covenant of works and the condemnation of it. They're not spiritual men. They're not obeying God spiritually, but then we must apply it. Oldness of the letter, serving and oldness of the letter, we must apply it first and especially to all legalists who attempt to be justified, accepted of God, and inherit everlasting life through obedience to the prohibitions of the law, at least with regard to certain actual obvious physical sins and, of course, certain sins of word as well. Now, this describes the legalistic Jews, and Paul was certainly one of them, and he had them first in mind when he speaks of serving and oldness of the letter, as, of course, the succeeding verses will show what the context is. But then also there's an application to all who presume to be holy by refraining from obvious thou shalt nots while in no wise concerning themselves with true heart holiness and duty to God and neighbor with regard to what we might call thou shalt, the thou shalts, if you will. As a legalistic Pharisee, Paul served God, or so he thought, served God, but it was in oldness of the letter. That is, Paul, as to such sins as murder, adultery, theft, was blameless. That was the old way he used to serve God. That's what it means, oldness of the letter. He served in the letter of the law to some extent, but he was not a spiritual man, understanding the law spiritually and serving and obeying God spiritually. And so he didn't take part in murder, adultery, theft. He was blameless. He also, as judged by his spiritual, or I should say his Jewish brethren, he was a reverent, God-honoring man, even concerning his worship of God by their standard. Philippians 3, the verses 4 and through 6, he says this of when he was once a Pharisee, a legalistic Jew, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Or so he thought. Outwardly speaking, he looked blameless. Now, one mark of a particular kind of false convert, as we speak of a form of legalism and watching out on the thou shalt nots, or at least on many, but not really paying attention to the thou shalts and serving God in a spiritual way and obeying in a spiritual way and with true heart holiness and duty to God, having concern for that. One mark of a particular kind of false convert among the Lord's people, I speak now of the Lord's true blood-bought church, one mark of a false convert is that he has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. And he serves then in the oldness of the latter in some sense. I say he, I mean he or she, of course. By oldness of the latter, I mean he abstains from those things which are clearly forbidden. As to the words and deeds, and he has a form of godliness, and that he is in church every day on the Lord's day, and on that holy day abstains from work and recreation, serving in the letter, we might say. He's not a spiritual man, though, and so he does not avail himself of the grace of God in truth. And so he doesn't live a life of grace. He doesn't rejoice in the grace of God. He doesn't serve in newness of spirit. That is, as a spiritual man in faith out of love with hope, having a life then of true evangelical obedience. As to not only the thou shalt nots, but also with regard to, as I say, thou shalts, to put it that way. And just to speak in a general sense, then, thou shalts. For instance, we could think of a true spiritual keeping of the Lord's Day with joy and gladness and thanksgiving. And to give another example, having a deep concern for the spiritual purity and spiritual strength and ministry of the Lord's blood-bought church, especially the local church that person's a member of. Having a genuine involved interest in missions overseas and public evangelism of home, being consistently involved in service for the Lord and so forth. But as to those who serve in the oldness of the latter, and I keep saying oldness of the latter, really what Paul is saying is serve in the latter only, so to speak, just a superficial service, not a spiritual service. And that was the old way that he used to serve. And it's the way of the legalists. Why didn't I, though, in that context, bring up the Orthodox Church, Russian and Greek, so forth, and of course the Roman Catholic Church, billions of lost fallen men and women, if we look at Orthodox and of course, Roman Catholic, all in soul bondage and darkness. Why did I not mention them with regard to this serving in the latter? And of course, Paul puts it as the oldness of the latter. Because the Church of Antichrist and the Orthodox Church do not even serve that way in the latter. The oldness of the latter, if you will, the letter of the law. Rather, they've corrupted the law and the gospel, and they subordinate both to their own man-made doctrine. Next, in verses 7 through 13, the apostle vindicates the law, the moral law, less due to misunderstanding or misrepresentation of what he's taught. In verses 1 through 6, some conclude that the moral law is anything but holy, just, and good. It's a bad thing. And so they think it's other things other than what it is. It's holy and just and good, and it's of vital, essential importance. And has a number of uses, even if no fallen child of Adam can be justified by it, and even those who are spiritual men and women cannot perfectly and constantly conform to it in thought, word, and deed. The apostle in these verses speaks of when he was a legalistic Pharisee, serving God, he thought, according to the letter of the law. And he was sure he was justified before God by his law-keeping. And then he came under the conviction of his condemned state. How? By the effectual work of the Holy Spirit with the written law of God. And thus he was brought to Christ in grace. And then, of course, from 14 through 25, the apostle speaks of himself as a saved but not yet perfected man, as no man is ever perfected in this life. Many contend that the apostle in those verses is still speaking of when he was yet unsaved and a natural man. just as he's speaking of himself in verses 7 through 13, but they are wrong. They are absolutely wrong. Do not be deceived and do not be drawn into that. They misunderstand there the deep desire of this apostle to be entirely free of sin. They misunderstand it. But God willing, we'll get to those verses and explain them in due time. First, we spend some time on verses 7 through 13, in which Paul speaks of when, as a legalistic Pharisee, convinced of the sufficiency of his law-keeping to justify himself before God, he suddenly came to the conviction of his condemned state. How? By the effectual work of the Holy Spirit with the written law of God. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. There are many things that the natural man is convinced of by a work of the law written on his heart. Then there are things he is not convinced of. The natural man, very few realize that it is sin to think certain things, to desire certain things, as long as it doesn't go past the heart and the thoughts, they think there's nothing wrong with that. There are sayings about that. They are wrong. Now, this is when the written law of God comes in. It makes sin sinful. It makes sin to abound. It defines sin. It identifies sin. More sin, much more sin, all sins, so to speak. First this, what shall we say then? This is what conclusion should we draw then from all that the apostle has just declared concerning the law, the moral law of God. Is the law sin? Is that the right conclusion, since no man can keep the law perfectly and perpetually in thought, word, and deed? And further, does the law then cause men to sin because they can't keep it perfectly, and those who seek to be justified unto life by their obedience to the law always utterly fail, and in fact sometimes end up sinning even more? They don't apply themselves to the grace of God, and they just go stubbornly forward trying to please God by their own law-keeping and good works. They sometimes then sin even more. If not outwardly, sometimes outwardly, but certainly inwardly. They're fighting a losing battle. And to another secondary to our text aspect of this, is the law sin? And this is not what Paul's speaking of directly. But I tell you today again, to preach the law of God in the eyes of many today, even evangelicals, makes the preacher a legalist. And in that, he's guilty then of sin himself. The law of God is seen by many supposed evangelicals, and of course many in the world today, as being the enemy of mankind and dangerous to the emotional, spiritual, and psychological well-being of men, women, and children. But in truth, that's not the application for our text today, the first application, the primary, the application in the context. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? The apostle answers the question with a fiery vehemence. God forbid. In other words, God forbid and he says such a thing. It's a form of blasphemy against God, since the moral law is the law of God, the righteous, holy, wise will of God for man's obedience. And like God is holy and just and good. Many don't understand, let alone believe, that it's just blasphemy to speak ill, to let alone contemn the law of God, or the grace of God, or the righteousness of God, or the mercy of God, or anything of God, not just his person, his work, and so forth. The law is not sin. The law defines sin, both as to the commission of sin, sins forbidden, the things forbidden you're not supposed to do, and the omission of the good which is required. It defines sin that way. The law defines sin, it makes sin apparent, and it condemns sin, but the law is not sin. The law is perfect. The law is holy. The law has a number of vitally essential purposes and uses, and we'll review them shortly. But as to our text, the apostle now moves to speak of a vital use of the law, and this to the eternal good of all who receive in their heart the lesson the law teaches. The lesson that the law teaches us, and which Paul applies here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's none righteous, no, not one. All are the fallen, condemned children of Adam. All are under the dominion and condemnation of sins. And the only way to be justified unto life is by grace, not law, but grace. The free grace of God in Christ, repenting and believing on Christ alone, on his blood, and on his righteousness, and him as the Savior of sinners. What shall we say then? Is the law of sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now we know what Paul has already taught, that there is a work of the law written in the heart, even with men and women that do not have the written law of God. So they are aware of certain things which are sin. But there are many things that they're not aware of, which, of course, the written law causes them to be aware of, which makes them aware of. Paul, the learned Pharisee, certainly knew what sin is. He said, nay, I had not known sin. We have this from him in the Acts of the Apostles, 22, the verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye are, as ye all are this day. Paul had been taught by a great doctor of the Old Testament law, Gamaliel. Paul was very knowledgeable when it came to the judicial law of Moses, the ceremonial law, and most certainly the moral law, that of it which was written in the Old Testament. And he knew what sin is by the moral law. He knew the definition of sin. He knew it's the transgression of the moral law. He understood that. But his understanding was deficient, even lacking, of the law as to being spiritual and reaching to the heart. So he didn't have a full understanding of sin in all of its forms. He was a legalistic Pharisee who lived by the letter of the law in the sense of the bare, we might say, application of the law to certain obvious ungodly words and physical acts forbidden and certain basic religious duties required. And contrary to a good number of the Pharisees, Paul actually did refrain from committing such things as adultery, fornication, theft, lying, and so forth. He did. And he was very zealous for God's honor and glory. But in his ignorance, he actually acted contrary to God's honor and glory when he was persecuting Christians, for instance. That's what I'm talking about. But in saying, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, Paul speaks of that moment when the Holy Spirit convicted him by the 10th commandment that sin is not just in word and actual deed, but also sin is committed by sinful motions of the heart and thoughts as well, contrary to the righteousness of God and his will for obedience as revealed by the moral law. So we can imagine the zealous and sincere Pharisee for the first time coming under conviction of that commandment, which I believe from time to time had already troubled him, and he had probably avoided it. Thou shalt not covet. Paul was no fool. He certainly was not ignorant as to the definition of covet. The Holy Spirit brought him, though, to think on the commandment, its meaning, and in the context of the thoughts of his own heart. Paul could no longer avoid that commandment. He had to deal with the truth that coveting is lust in the heart for forbidden things or for things permitted, but an inordinate lust for such things, or even to use permitted things for the wrong reason, wanting them for that purpose. It's not just things, it can be wrong associations, wrong relations, and so on and so forth. All lust is sin. And not just the lust, which is, of course, fornication or adultery in the heart, but also the lusting after material wealth, the praises of men, the lust for revenge. Many other forms of lust could be mentioned. Nowadays, it's mostly the thing I mentioned first, and the rest is just forgotten. But this is all lust. There's many forms of lust. Covetous, then, is a form of idolatry in the heart. Colossians 3, the verse 5. 1 John 2, verse 6, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The Holy Spirit, by that commandment Paul speaks of, showed the sincere, outwardly righteous Pharisee, Saul, the reach and spiritual nature of the law. And in that, showed him, convicted him, that he was not justified in the sight of God. Rather, he was condemned. I said, Saul, I said, Paul, I've told you before, some people make much of this. First he's Saul, then he's Paul. Well, as an apostle to the Gentiles, he went by Paul. Paul is nothing more than there is the Hebrew word translated into the English as Saul. It's the same name, but it is translated into English from Greek as Paul. And so that was a name as he went to the Gentiles that was more of a Grecian or Gentile name, if you will, or form of the same name, which is Saul. Romans 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered, the written law, as we told you then, as we went through that, and you know, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, men would see more sin. They would understand that sin reaches to the heart, that they would understand that the law is spiritual and so forth, that wrong thoughts, unrighteous, just unrighteous thoughts, motions of the heart, and certainly including lust and coveting then, which stands at the head of all sins of lust, all forms of lust. This is sin. Even if it's just done in the heart and goes no further, it's still sin. Is it any wonder that the spiritual man, the man in Christ, justified by grace through faith in Christ, loves the law of God, what it has done for him? Led him to Christ, the schoolmaster to lead him to Christ. Most certainly Paul the Apostle loved the law of God, because as it is with all of us justified unto everlasting life and brought into the covenant of grace, it was his schoolmaster to lead him to Christ and grace and salvation. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But shall we say then, is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now next, Paul speaks of the struggle he went through as Satan and sin labored mightily to turn him away from grace in Christ. When the Holy Spirit showed him and convicted him of the reach of the law and the width and breadth and depth of sin, Paul had truly come under the conviction that he was not justified unto life, but he was indeed a condemned sinner. So next he attempted to be justified by trying to keep the 10th commandment in all perfection and by his own strength. In short, he did not apply himself to the free grace of God and lay hold on Christ and his blood and his righteousness for justification unto life. Verse 8, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. The apostle declares, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Simply put, the more the convicted yet still legalistic Pharisee attempted by his own strength to obey the word of God, the law, and specifically, perfectly even obey the commandment, thou shalt not covet, which of course stands as the head and representative of all sins of lust of any kind, the more he seemed to commit that very sin in his heart. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence means a desire for what is forbidden, a strong desire for what's forbidden. Paul speaks of how the more he tried to obey by his own strength, to obey the commandment forbidding coveting, just that sin of the heart, that lust of the heart, the more he seemed to be guilty of concupiscence, by which we ought not to think he means he desired every last thing which was forbidden, since that was clearly not the case. But he found himself at least realizing, at the very least, that he was lusting. And the more he tried to just even have a perfectly pure heart and not lust, the more he seemed like he would just lust. Paul, even as he strove as a natural man by his own strength to obey the commandment, did not obey the commandment. he did lust after some things forbidden, various and sundry things. Certainly by the commandment, he came to realize how much he actually did commit lust in his heart. He saw how much he actually did lust in his heart for various things, and you don't have to always think right away the ultimate, so to speak, if you want to put it that way, but he saw he had lust in his heart. He had covetousness in his heart. And he comments on this, saying, for without the law, sin was dead. He now realized that he had this sin in his heart. He says, for without the law, sin was dead. Well, sin was never dead in Paul's heart. We know that. Never dead in Paul's heart and life before the Holy Spirit showed him and convicted him of the reach and scope and spiritual nature of the law, spiritual in that it reaches to the heart. Paul thought, though, he thought he was without sin, that sin with regard to his life was dead, rather than sin being living and active. For without the law, that is the right and true and full understanding of the law, including that it reaches to the heart, sin was dead, or so the Pharisee Paul thought. And so it is with those who serve in this oldness of the letter Paul spoke of. But if sin was dead, that is, if Paul did not sin, then Paul, of course, was alive. He was justified unto life by his own righteousness, which is exactly what he thought. But the law showed him otherwise, simply put, that sin was very much alive in his heart, not dead, and he was very much dead. He came to see that. He came to see. He was dead, spiritually dead and condemned to everlasting death. Sin was alive and he was dead. He thought sin was dead and he was alive. And that's what he speaks of in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, or so Paul thought. And this on the basis of his own righteousness. He was alive without the law once. Prior to this, seeing this by the commandment that he was not alive, but he was dead in sin, he realized that he was dead. He was alive once. He thought he was alive once without the law. It doesn't mean he didn't know any of the law or understand it, but without a proper application of the law in all its fullness and reach. And then he saw it. He says, but when the commandment came, that is a right understanding of that commandment concerning coveting, sin revived. That is, Paul by the law saw that sin was not dead. It was very much alive in his heart. That's what it means, sin revived. Because of this, he was dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead and legally dead, condemned to everlasting death. And having come to this understanding by the 10th commandment, the Pharisee began to see just how far short his righteousness fell, how much as filthy rags his own righteousness was to God, as he began to consider his thoughts, words, and deeds, even the motions of his heart. As he writes here, and I died. That means he realized suddenly he wasn't alive. He was dead. He was spiritually dead. He was condemned to everlasting death in hell. Thus the fruit of his own righteousness. For I was alive without the law once in his own mind. He thought he was alive. He thought he was justified. But when the commandment came, sin revived. He had thought it was dead. It wasn't dead. It was never dead. It revived in the sense he saw it was very much alive and even in his heart. And I died. He saw he was dead. Not sin. He was dead. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. The commandment Paul has been speaking of, and of course the entire moral law, was ordained to life. That is, in the beginning, and under the terms of the covenant of works, of course, everlasting life of body and soul in holiness, happiness, and glory was the promised fruit and reward of perfect obedience to the moral law. But Adam fell, and all of his descendants fell with him. And though all are yet born under the covenant of works, none is able to be justified unto life by it. All are dead. And none can be made alive, so to speak, by it. Sin is very much alive in the heart of every fallen man, of course, whether he knows it or not. Certainly the legalist didn't think it was. In the heart, many do not realize, even of those who are not legalists, but just natural men and women out in the world, that wrongful thoughts, wrongful motions of the heart. That's all sin. Paul speaks of this, though, of this, that all men are under the covenant of works, and that the covenant of works, of course, has as its promise and reward of perfect obedience of the moral law, everlasting life. But of course, none can attain to that now. And he speaks of this, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Because he was a fallen child of Adam, as we all were before we were saved, and as all men are born, where he once thought, though, he was justified unto life by the law, by his own obedience to the law, Paul now found the law to condemn him, to be death unto him, not life. He thought it was life unto him. He thought he could obey it and was obeying it and was being justified unto life. He thought for him it was life, but it wasn't. It had been ordained to life, but then when all men fell, it was no longer possible for any man to be justified unto life. But Paul was under a delusion. He thought he could perfectly fulfill the law and was, but he wasn't. And so he suddenly found that his law keeping, he thought keeping the moral law perfectly, it was not perfect obedience, and it wasn't justifying him, it was condemning him. And this specific commandment that the Holy Spirit used was coveting. Thou shalt not covet, I say. That was what the Holy Spirit used in Paul's case. Now, what's said about that commandment, of course, applies to the whole moral law as we go along here. Verse 11, as Paul gives this example of himself, well, of course I know, maybe I should have stressed it, but we're supposed to make comparisons and applications to all men, certainly to all the fallen children of Adam, and those that are in Christ can do that. They understand what Paul's talking about. We may not have been legalistic Pharisees. We may not have been thinking we were justified by our obedience to the law. It might have been far, far from that. But still, there are truths here with regard to what the law does, what the law did, the moral law in convicting us of sin, how God used it, and our own total inability to save ourselves or to contribute toward our own salvation, justification, and salvation by any work of the law. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Paul emphasizes the power of sin and the sin nature in the unregenerate man. First, he came to understand the reach of the law and that lust of any sort, and even for just a moment in time, it's sin. And sin condemns the sinner to everlasting death and wrath. So next, Paul strove mightily by his own strength to keep and even to perfectly keep that commandment, keep the law, including that commandment, with regard to the very motions and intentions and thoughts of his heart, but he utterly failed and even seemed, and he thought, to sin all the more in his heart. Certainly he saw even more the sins of his heart, and now by the law he knew them to be so, and thus himself condemned and not justified by the law. And so sin deceived him. In this case, it means his own sin nature deceived him into thinking yet, at least for a time, he could yet be perfect according to the moral law and be justified by his own righteousness. He could, by his own strength, he could never covet, never have any lust in his heart again. Now that he saw it, he was going to set about not to do it anymore ever. An unregenerate man seeking to do this, sin deceived him then, and Paul's own sin by the commandment, that is, Paul convicted by the commandment of his sin, slew him. In other words, it showed Paul that he was dead. He was dead. He could not be made alive by his law-keeping, and no sinner comes to Christ and lays hold on him and grace except he is first convicted of his condemned and helpless state. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment, every commandment, holy and just and good, all of the moral law, holy and just and good. And you know the real and full definition of the moral law. Now here the apostle defends the law against any and all who would in any way deprecate it on the basis of its unyielding requirement for justification unto life, which is perfect, perpetual, personal obedience, and of course its sentence then of condemnation for those who cannot perfectly obey, which is all mankind. He defends the law against those who would say, what use is the law? It can't justify anyone. It just condemns, condemns, condemns. Paul has already explained and emphasized this essential use of the law. That is, speaking of the written moral law in the scriptures, that it reveals the utter sinfulness of sin and the utter sinfulness of all men. Men, women, children. and that even unrighteous, unholy thoughts are sin, and as such bring the sinner under condemnation. And this, the law, is, to say it once more, the fallen man's schoolmaster, to convict him of his sinful and condemned and helpless estate and lead him to Christ in grace. We know, of course, the ceremonial law, of course, had the also the, in another sense, that same use to lead sinners to Christ. We know that by the types and shadows, but the most immediate and I think first application of that is the moral law and leading sinners to Christ as a schoolmaster. So the law is not to be blamed, as Paul defends the law here. Wherefore, the law is holy and the commandment, every commandment, holy and just and good. The law is not to be blamed because no man is able to perfectly keep the law. Just as God and his will is holy and just and good, so is his law holy and just and good. The moral law is holy in that it is entirely, utterly, immutably pure, pristine, and perfect. The moral law of God is just in that the moral law is perfectly just in all that it requires and all that it forbids. The moral law is also entirely just in condemning the least lack of conformity to it. That is, it is just in its sentence of everlasting death for any and all sin. This is just because it is the perfect justice of God. And the moral law is good. It is good in its every use. And so by the moral law, God shows his goodness to mankind. It is not only by his grace God is good to man, but God is good to man by his law, his moral law. It is the goodness of God that the moral law makes known to all men, the righteousness and holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The moral law is good because it makes known the will of God also for man's obedience. The moral law is good also in that the Holy Spirit uses the moral law to awaken the conscience of sinners and to humble men and women and young people and convict them of their filthy, fallen, sinful heart and state. And so, of course, then their condemnation, the wrath of God against them, showing them they have need of Christ and grace. The moral law is good because it acts as a schoolmaster then to lead condemned sinners to Christ. This is the goodness of God. The moral law is good. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The moral law is good because it informs the Christian, the spiritual man, of God's will for his whole evangelical obedience, in that the moral law of God, of course, is the will of God for his obedience. And for the Christian, that includes more, not less, duties to God and man, and to be done as spiritual men and women. And, of course, Christians want to obey God. They want to know the will of God. They want to obey God. They love the Lord, and so they love his law. They know that the moral law and their whole, if we can sum it up, their evangelical obedience, this is for their safety and their happiness. This is for their benefit and that of even their loved ones and their church. It's nothing but good. It's nothing but good, even though the Christian cannot, by the law, completely, perfectly obey it, he can more and more mortify sin and so be more sanctified. We're not trying to tell anyone here that there's any kind of a license to sin because we can't perfectly keep the moral law, but the law, a spiritual and full understanding of the law, the Christian understands rightly to be the will of God as to his evangelical obedience, and then by grace is more and more obedient, even in his thoughts and the intents of his heart, though never perfected this side of glory, of course. The moral law is good because it reminds the Christian constantly of the goodness of God to us in Christ. It exalts grace. It makes grace abound, and so it rejoices the heart of the Lord's people. The moral law is good in that it does show the Christian, remind the Christian, of not only the righteousness and holiness of God and his wrath, of course, against sin, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the reverence and worship due to God, but the moral law also shows us and reminds us as Christians of how much gratitude we do owe to Christ for taking as his own on the cross our filthy imputed sins, every one of them in thought, word, and deed, and suffering the full penalty and wrath due to us for our sins, all of them, all of them that we see abound by the moral law in order to make a full satisfaction for us, redeem us, and purchase for us all of the blessings and graces of God here and the glory and gladness of that world to come. The moral law is good, and it does good for the Christian in convicting us of our sins day to day, leading us then to the throne of God's grace to be cleansed by the blood of Christ and forgiven. John says in his first epistle, chapter 1, 6 through 10, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Those that walk in darkness are not the Lord's people. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And that's what the sinless perfectionists do, of course. But he is faithful to his promises to cleanse and forgive us by the merit and virtue of the blood and righteousness of Christ, and to forgive us our sins, and just to forgive us our sins, not unjust, because the sins have been atoned for, full satisfaction has been made. He can be just and the justifier. He can be just and the cleanser and forgiver of the Christian. And of course, the moral law is good in that it shows us our duties to God and our neighbor then, which duties are to be done in all sincerity and truth and faith, out of love, with the patience of hope. The psalmist says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, the verse 105 and the verse 165, same psalm, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Offend them used in the sense of lead them to stumble and to fall into sin. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The law is not of itself death. It's not of itself, of course, death, but sin, which the law righteously and justly condemns, that's death. The sting of sin is death, and those who sin merit and incur the condemnation of the law, which is eternal death in hell then. Sin works death in and by and for the sinner. Sin is the sting of death, and the strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law in that sin, well, first, deal with this. The sting of death is sin. Sin is like a deadly venom, as I've explained before, and I know you know, of a serpent, which spreads through the whole body, weakening, destroying, and in the end, killing the body. The law is the strength of sin, in that the law righteously and justly condemns and requires death for the committing of sin, any sin. In that sense, it's the strength of sin. It is the condemnation of sin. Sin kills. The law sentenced to death, if you will. The apostle, having shown, though, how the law convicted him of his condemned state and helplessness to save himself, the law then led him to Christ and grace. And so he asks, this holy and just and good law, he asks, was then that which is good? That is the law, the holy and just and good moral law, made death unto him? No. Paul answers all who have been, answers for all, as all would, who have been saved by grace, answer, God forbid, God forbid. Any professing Christ would hold to such an understanding that the law is made death unto anyone. It's the sin. It's the sin. The law shows it and leads us and enlightens the sinner to understand and convicts him that he is dead, spiritually and legally dead and condemned because of his sin, which is the wages. Death is the wages of sin. And of course, the law condemns sin. The law forbids sin. But sin is where the death is incurred The law which showed Paul he was dead, not alive, and sin was alive, very much alive, not dead. And that same law which showed and convicted all of us in Christ that we were by the law condemned to everlasting death in hell by our sins, sinful motions of our hearts, sinful motions of our hearts, sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful deeds, sinful neglect of our duties to God and man. The law for us was not made death unto us. We were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. It wasn't made death unto us. It led us to see that we were condemned to death and we were spiritually dead. It led us to see this and then led us to Christ and grace and light and life. Was then that which is good, holy, just, and good, the moral law, made death unto me, but sin that it might appear sin, that is, by the moral law, sin is discovered and seemed to abound in the heart even. Sin is seen for what sin is in all its forms and seen to be the sting of death. And Paul goes on, working death in me by that which is good. In other words, by the law, sin is seen to be sin and to be working death in the sinner, seen to be so by that which is good, which is the law. And for this end, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And the sinner now seeing and being convicted by the law how exceedingly sinful he is led to Christ and grace and life. Amen.